the sermon text is wrong once again. The title can stay the same. Galatians 3, 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this text this morning. Father, I pray that it would work in us, that we would see fruit because of your Spirit working in us. Father, I pray that we would live not according to the flesh, Father, neither according to the law, neither according to our own inventions of righteousness, but we would live according to faith, and faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever started a task or a job really well with lots of excitement and planning? You do research and you plan your material list and you line everything up and you start in with gusto. This could be building a deck or planning a party or painting the baby's room or whatever it may be. Everything's going along just fine. You've made your plans, you've got your materials, you're doing just fine. And then the first distraction comes. You're called away to take care of something else, or there's an emergency you have to attend to, and the project slows down. You finally get back to it, and now the timeline is closing in. And so you throw some things together hastily just to get it done. You start really well, but you finish poorly. This is a picture of what's happening in this chapter of Galatians. The Apostle Paul had given of his time and his life to preach a pure gospel to these Galatian churches, and things were going really well for them. Paul leaves them to preach elsewhere, and the saints who had started so well got distracted with a new teaching from the Judaizers, and they were on track to finish poorly. Now, the Judaizers taught that Christ is great, we're all about Christ, but you also have to be circumcised to be of the household of God. They taught another gospel. And Paul, in the first chapter, anathematizes that. He says, that is a wicked teaching. That is a false teaching. You do not need to do that. So, in this text here, in a series of questions, Paul slowly draws the Galatians' attention back to the primary teaching that he had left with them, the things of first importance. So let's look at the text together and see how we too are like the Galatians in many ways, and we can pray as we walk through the text that the Lord would give us the eyes of faith to see afresh our position as saints in Christ's righteousness. So chapter 3, verse 1. Paul asks the first of these six questions. And these questions are clearly used as a rhetorical device, since this is a letter to the churches of Galatia. So keep this in mind, though, right? As Paul lays into the Galatians, it's easy for us. We always have this temptation. We do this in Isaiah too, right? Isaiah is preaching against Judah, and we say, well, we would never do that. We would never do that. I would never do anything like that. But recognize your position too. You are still a sinner. You're not glorified yet. You have the same temptations that Judah had. You have the same temptations that the churches in Galatians have, right? We think of Peter's failing of Christ at his moment of greatest need. We see all the disciples flee and we think, well, we would never do that. We would. We're just as sinful as they are. And keep in mind too what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, right? The things that happened to the Israelites happened to them for our example, which means that we are going to be tempted in the same way. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Okay, so Paul opens chapter 3 with a gentle and a stern rebuke. And some may even say that this is a pastoral name-calling. He calls them the foolish Galatians. The foolish Galatians. This is the same rebuke Jesus uses of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 25. So Paul is not out of line to use this strong rebuke here, especially given all that he had gone through to deliver this pure gospel message to them. He was well within his bounds to call them fools. Let me pause for a moment here and consider your reaction. If I sent out an email to you all calling you the foolish Christ the Redeemer Church, right? What would your reaction be? Would it sting a little bit? If I do that, it must be for a good reason. Paul has a good reason here. Okay, so Paul goes on to ask, this is the first of the six questions, who has bewitched you? So he calls them fools, and then he says, who has bewitched you? In other words, he says, you all must be under some sort of spell to be acting like this. Acting like what? If you look back at the end of chapter 2, Paul had just finished reminding them that righteousness does not, indeed it cannot come by works of the law. Righteous standing before God does not come by works of the law. It does not come by rule keeping. And the Judaizers had snuck in and convinced these churches in Galatia otherwise. They now believe that they can attain some semblance of righteousness through works of the law. Right, and this in Paul's eyes is so completely ridiculous that the only thing that he can think of is that somebody has put a spell on them. He's thinking, he's racking his brain. What could have happened? Well, clearly somebody must have bewitched you. It would have been a spell that would cause them to not obey the truth that he had communicated to them. And you all know the sentiment here. You all know the truth of the gospel. You've been brought up in the truth of the gospel. You love it, you walk in it, and yet you still sin. You still sin. And sometimes in that sinning, you look back and you think, how could I have done that thing? It's almost as if you had been put under a spell and the Spirit wakes you up out of that stupor, out of that spell, and you seek God's forgiveness and mercy in such a way that you do obey the truth and you love the truth. The end of verse 1 makes all of this clear, and especially clear the reason for his first question. You Galatians have seen me, Paul, in the flesh. I came and lived among you for a while, and I preached to you, I ate with you, we rubbed shoulders. And all that time, Christ crucified was on my lips. This wasn't some private affair that was whispered about. The text says that it was evident among them. Christ crucified was evident among them. One rendering has it publicly portrayed, right? So this is a vivid image of Paul standing in front of them preaching the crucified Christ. So we can imagine Paul's concern for them, right? Every moment that he was with them, Christ was on his lips. He was publicly portrayed before you, and the Galatians had lost it. Paul's love for the Galatian churches is evident throughout the book, right? So for him, he's the great shepherd of those churches, and his sheep, whom he loves, are chasing after the wrong sort of food. And it's a kind of food which would ultimately kill them in the end. So his words here, calling them fools, calling them bewitched, are used as a shepherd's crook, reaching out and pulling them away from that poisonous food. There's this little distraction off to the side. Judaizers had snuck in, and Paul uses that term. They've snuck in. They're deceiving, right? And it looks pretty good to the churches in Galatia. And so they start to take a bite, and Paul yanks them away and says, what are you doing? You began in the Spirit. Are you going to be perfected by the flesh? In verse 2, Paul asks the second question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul here acts as a school teacher would. Are you students in charge of the class or am I? Remember that Paul had studied the law for many years. He was at the top of his class. He knows the law better than any of these Galatians and probably better than any of these Judaizers as well. And even he was not able to receive the Spirit with all of his law keeping. This was not something that the Galatians could gin up. This wasn't something that Paul could gin up. Surely they would have felt the sting in this question. They would have felt childish after he asked them this question. Why? Because it's such a simple question with a simple response. Receiving the Spirit only comes by faith. Receiving the Spirit only comes by faith. And that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And yet these false apostles were teaching that you had to be circumcised as a work that would somehow earn you righteousness or that somehow get you the Spirit. This, of course, was completely false. But it's so easy for us to do the same. And here's how. Say you've just received the Spirit of God. You're a new Christian and you're on fire. You've probably seen this with people before in your life, right? They receive the Spirit. They become a Christian. They're on fire. You're fellowshipping consistently. You're in the Word. Your prayer life is great. You love to be at church. All of the great Christian things. And then you cool a bit, as is only natural, but yet you know that you aren't where you should be spiritually, and you kind of shrug and say, well, that on fire thing was only a passing phase. And that can be true. The same excited fire doesn't last forever. If you claim that it does, right? If you claim, well, we should be on fire all the time. If you claim that, then you're taking the faith away from millions of Christians around the world. It's a natural thing for the Christian to go through highs and lows. You see it in the Psalms. It's natural. Okay, but you may notice things that start to creep in to your life, to your spiritual life, that fill the void of prayer or that fill the void of scripture reading. You know that you're righteous before Christ and you start to realize that you have some freedom and you find some things that you really like. Perhaps organic really appeals to you. That's great. Eating healthy is a good thing. But then you notice that your sister in Christ doesn't eat organically, and these thoughts come, how on earth could they not see the benefit of eating organically? And then what happens? If you aren't careful, you start to look down your nose at them from your higher, more righteous position. It's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. You're Christians? Great. But have you been circumcised? Or how about fitness? Working out is good for the body. Great benefits. It's a great thing. But Brother Luke doesn't even lift. Does he not realize that the good that lifting can bring to his body? We're supposed to care for our bodies. Yes, we are. And Paul says that exercise is of a little value. It's true. It's of a little bit of value. The long nose comes again and a feeling of righteousness comes again. Can you not believe that they're not even lifting? Well, have you tried encouraging them in that? Probably not. Because what happens is we like to sit up here. We like to sit up high in our confidences and look down our noses at others and say, you're doing great, but you're not there yet. Why is that? Why do we like that? What we're doing is we're self-justifying. We're self-justifying, which is exactly what the Judaizers were doing here. So take care in your walk with Christ and always remember that the Spirit is a gift. The Spirit is a gift. Never is it something that you can earn. It's a gift, and all of you are beneficiaries of that gift. In verse 3, the third and fourth questions come, and they're a combination of verses 1 and 2. Are you so foolish? You can't really be as foolish as all that. You Galatians began in the Spirit. Are you really trying to finish in the flesh? And of course, the Galatians would have thought that they were still finishing in the Spirit. How so? Well, they'd been deceived. They'd been bewitched. They'd been foolish. They couldn't see the fact that they were blind. This is clearly why Paul had to wake them up with these hard words and his series of questions. And often that will happen in the Christian life too, right? We're bumping along and we get distracted by various things in our life. And a brother or sister may come to you and speak a word that is just perfectly spoken at the right time. And you go, whoa, yeah, I was going astray there. This is what Paul is doing for the Galatians. They've gotten sidetracked. The next question, the fifth, comes in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? This would have really woken them up. Think about this. All that a Christian goes through for claiming the name of Christ. Ridicule may come from coworkers. Rejection may come from family. You may lose your job. Paul says here that the Galatian Christians suffered in vain. Any of the troubles that they experienced between the time Paul preached to them and the time that he returned counted as nothing. That's what he's saying. It counted as nothing. If you've been ridiculed and you believe in this Judaizing stuff, it counts as nothing. Now imagine being told that by your pastor, right? Say you go through some really difficult hardship in your life. And I come to you and I say, yeah, I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. You may feel that way, but I don't care, right? I could only say that if you were doing the things that the people in the Galatian churches were doing. That is believing in another gospel. Because if you're believing in another gospel, you're not a Christian. It's not Christ and something else. It's Christ and Christ alone. So Paul says, yeah, those sufferings that you went through, they count as nothing. It's vain. They were fruitless. For the Christian, we know that suffering and hardships produce some of the greatest fruit in this life. Suffering and hardships are precious to us. It's actually a gift from God. Samuel Rutherford said this, "When I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." God has things that are special prepared for his people in sufferings. Suffering is meant to produce great and sweet fruit for the Christian. But Paul says to the Galatians that this wasn't even possible for them if they wanted to keep one hand on Christ and one hand on this false teaching. And a word like that would have hurt quite a bit for the Galatians. But notice his pastoral follow-up. He is an all sandpaper here. He says, if it really was in vain. Okay, so he got their attention. Your suffering was in vain. If it really was in vain. Where are you at? He's asking them. Paul offers them the chance of correction with this follow-up. But for any shot at this correction, they would have to give up this false teaching. They'd have to be done with this false teaching. In verse 5, we have the sixth question. He, therefore, that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? So Paul here is speaking of himself. If you have the ESV in front of you, you may be led to think that Paul is referring solely to Christ. The ESV has it, does he who supplies, right? And to our well-trained minds, this is a good thing. We attribute everything to Christ, and we're right to do so. We're right to do that. But if you look at the KJV rendering, it says ministereth, and this is more accurate in keeping with the Greek. Remember that our God loves to use means to accomplish his purposes. He loves to work through his creation. And in this case, he's working through the minister, the Apostle Paul. So Paul here is speaking of himself. He says, I was here preaching to you all and ministering to you all, supplying the Spirit to you. It's like Paul was a conduit. The same Spirit that worked in me to change me, worked the miracle of salvation in you. And Paul says that Spirit bore fruit. Paul says this Spirit took hold and started working miracles among you. Dead souls came alive. No doubt the Lord supplied gifts to the Galatian churches. It doesn't say which types of gifts, but Paul would have been stirring the memories of the Galatians to the things that would have happened amongst them. In other words, there was evidence of the Spirit at work in the churches. Paul says, I know it. I know it. Just as the Spirit worked in me, I saw him working in you. Now, these miracles that happened, the Spirit that was given, Paul asked, did I do any of this by works of the law? Were these things brought about because I set up laws and started some law-keeping club? And Paul says, by no means. Paul says, that was the life that I was saved out of. I came out of that life. No, Paul knew the true God, the same God that Stephen knew was now Paul's God. This was the God that Paul knew only by the hearing of faith. This was the God that he wanted the Galatians to know. And so we see in verse 6 that Paul has finished his questions and goes on to give an example of a man who truly knew God, namely Abraham. He says this, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Take notice what Paul is doing here. He's drawing our attention yet again to faith. That's what he keeps driving at. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's by faith. You want an example? Here's a man of faith. "Even as Abraham believed God." Abraham was not operating according to the flesh. In fact, Abraham was not able to put any confidence in the flesh. Why not? Paul says elsewhere, this little humorous bit about Abraham, Hebrews 11, 12 and Romans 4, 19, he says that Abraham was as good as dead. Kids, that means Abraham was really, really old. He was really, really old. Not only was he really old, but Abraham had this big problem going for him. He was without a child. No child to play with, no child to train and parent. But the Lord came to him and promised him a child. And not just a child, he promised him offspring that would outnumber the stars of heaven. This is what it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, after God makes this great promise to him. "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness." Abraham heard God's word and saw the miraculous promise in the night sky, and he had faith in that promise. This was the work of the Spirit of God, not of any law keeping by Abraham. It was a work of the Spirit of God. This was something that Abraham could not gin up. That's the point of Paul bringing up the story of Abraham. It was because of Abraham's faith that he was accounted righteous before God. And we know that kind of faith is a gift from God. So in calling it Abraham's faith, I trust you all know that it was not something that he possessed in and of himself. It's just a title that was given to it. The faith he had was from God. And this is the same kind of faith that Paul wishes the Galatians would demonstrate. In their faithlessness, they're acting fatherless. That's verse 7. And it's the Apostle Paul's task to reassure them that they do belong to God's people if they have faith in Christ. And that's why verse 7, Paul uses these simple indicative words as words of comfort. "Know ye, therefore, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Paul's just declaring these things. He says, in effect, "Galatians, I know that I have taught you well. I discharge my duty perfectly. I know I've taught you well. I know you all have the faith. And indeed, if you reject this teaching from the Judaizers, you still have the faith. Simple faith like Abraham's is what he was after in the saints of Galatia." In verse 8, Paul drills deeper into what God was doing through Abraham. Paul, a Jew, calls the scriptures to witness to say that God's plan all along was to bring the nations, or the Gentiles, or the uncircumcision, into the covenant with himself. Imagine the thought of that for a Jew. Anyone outside the people of God were unclean. You've only to read through the book of Leviticus to gain a clear understanding of clean and unclean and realize how dramatic this realization would have been. And yet, God's plan all along, if you read it right, God's plan all along was to justify the heathen nations through faith in Christ. This means that we ourselves even, Christ the Redeemer Church, are beneficiaries of the promise made to Abraham. That means as Abraham looked up at the stars in the night sky, as God directed him to do, one of those stars up there represented you all. One of those stars stood as a testimony of you all. God was saying, one day I will have this church in Troy, Idaho, and here you are, part of God's people. Do you have this faith? If you do indeed have this faith, then verse 9 says that you're blessed right alongside faithful Abraham. Think about what this means covenantally. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but not only was he made righteous, he was made a father of many. He was made a father of many. And here we are much further down the line and we have that same faith and we too believe God. Can we even imagine what God will do for our future generations? We look around at all of the children that are seated here. Okay, now think further down the line, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren. How many people will come to know the Lord because we are seeking to build a Christian household? We host dinners and have children and sing psalms and we pray together, and our children see how blessed of a life this is compared to a wicked world. And in turn, they will establish a Christian household, and on it goes. Again, God is pleased to work through means, and one of the primary means that he uses is families. God loves the Christian household. Abraham saw all of these lives, all of these stars in the sky promised to him, and he believed God, and he acted accordingly. In verse 10, Paul changes directions for a little bit. He's just hammered the concept of faith for a while. Faith corresponds to the Spirit, and the flesh corresponds to the law. So in verse 10, Paul shifts to the law, and he cites Deuteronomy 27, 26, which says this, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Realize what Paul's saying here. He's saying that all of mankind is cursed. All of mankind is cursed. All mankind is damned. And all the people said, Amen. Think of all the laws that God's people were to keep. Was it possible for any man to keep them? Not in the least. It was utterly hopeless. And Paul says in verse 11 that it's evident that no one is made right before God by keeping the law. Why? He then cites another Old Testament passage to prove his point. Habakkuk 2:4, which says, "The righteous shall live by the law." No, the righteous shall live by faith. Abraham was chosen by God to live by faith. The law was chosen by God to show man how desperately we needed that faith. The law was chosen by God to show man how desperately we needed that faith. The law shows us our moral failings. Faith shows us that there's a God who's merciful in spite of our moral failings. In verse 12, Paul cites another Old Testament passage, this time from Leviticus 18:5. "You shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And he quotes this verse after he says that the law is not of faith. What he means here is that you cannot look at the law, cannot look to the law for your salvation. You must look through the law with the eyes of faith if you want to have any hope of salvation. Otherwise, you're just condemned and cursed. And Paul doesn't leave us there as condemned and cursed. Immediately in verse 13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And in saying this, he cites Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree." The important thing to notice here is this. I said earlier that every man was cursed because they could not keep the law. Every man was cursed because they could not keep the law. There was one man, however, who kept the law perfectly. Children, this man obeyed his parents perfectly. Do any of you do that? Do any of your friends do that? This man obeyed his parents perfectly. He obeyed his Father in heaven perfectly. This was the God-man Jesus. He obeyed all of God's law. So shouldn't this mean that he wasn't cursed? Yes, that's right. He was not cursed. However, he had an assigned role by his Father to become a curse for all the nations of the world. And so he went willingly to the tree and was hung upon it for our salvation. In hanging upon that cross, he took upon himself every last sin that this world has ever known and ever will know, and he's canceled the sin that was accounted to us. And in that act, the blessing that was promised to Abraham, which was held back by God for a time, was unleashed upon the world. It's like a dam that was building pressure over the many years. And God said, "Not yet, not yet, not yet, now." And his grace and his Spirit poured out into the world for all of the nations to partake of. So that here we are sitting in an old bank building in Troy, Idaho, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that is what the true Christian life is about. It's not about law keeping. It's not about rule keeping. It's not about trying to gin up enough faith, gin up enough hope. It's about faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ has to be supplied by the Spirit. You can be assured that distractions will come in this life. New shiny things will develop within the church even. This is why God has appointed pastors and elders to protect the flock from the things that do spring up. Keep your guard up. Don't let anything lead you away from basic faith in Christ. You will be tempted to run after and chase after idols, just like the Galatians were. Do not follow after that. Remember the things of primary importance. Remember your spiritual disciplines. Remember your daily prayers. Are you praying for the people in this congregation? Do you have a prayer list? Are you reading scripture? Men, are you leading your families in prayer and Bible reading? It should be at least once a week, sitting down with your family, reading scripture to them, explaining it to them. You should be praying in the morning and in the evening with your family. Wives, you need to know your Bibles as well. When the father's away working, who's in charge of the kids? You are. You need to know your scriptures so that you can instruct your children in the scriptures. They need to see a sweet spirit upon you. The gospel is the only thing that saves in this life. The law will not save you. The gospel and the gospel alone leads you to Christ. And this, of course, is what Martin Luther said sums up the Christian life. It's repentance and faith. It's turning away from the things that we know we ought not to do, and it's turning to Christ. It's repenting from your old ways of life, whatever those sins may be, whether it be lust, whether it be drunkenness, pride, vainglory, and it's turning to the good things that God has stored up for you, His Spirit. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, the good things that God actually counts towards you. He loves to use those things in your life to build His kingdom. We know that we have broken God's law over and over. We know that we have not kept it perfectly. And we repent of that, and we turn to Christ immediately in faith. And take heart, even as this life is difficult and is filled with hardships and trials, Christ is perfecting our faith. We will fail. Even when we intend to keep God's word, we will fail. Yet we have an intercessor who's praying for us. And one day our faith, which is full of mishaps and trials and errors and sins, one day that feeble faith will become sight as we behold our Maker and Savior, and He grants us eternal rest in His presence forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us. Father, we thank You for Paul, who is such a great example of a pastor and an elder amongst his people. Father, we're grateful for his harsh words and yet his words of comfort. Father, I pray for this congregation that we would walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, that our eyes would be directed to Your Son, Jesus, that He would be the center of our thoughts. Father, I pray that He would be foremost in our mind when we wake up each day and when we lie down on our pillows at night. And Father, I pray that we would speak of Him with our children. Father, I pray specifically for the fathers, that they would lead their household in righteousness and faith, and that we would see many, many generations follow You faithfully, world without end. And Father, we would repeat back to You the words that You taught to us, singing,
Our Father,